Let's open a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you did send your son and you rescued us from this body of death. We talked about that, Lord, last week. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so we come to you, O Heavenly Father, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, thanking you for that gift. And oh, how we pray you be glorified in your house here today. Hear our hearts of joy and praises. Be blessed, we pray. And cleanse us all now from all unrighteousness with the shed blood of Jesus, and be glorified in your house. Amen. Amen. Well, we are now in the season of Advent. As I already said, it's the arrival of the Messiah, the Christmas season. And this is the first Sunday in Advent. In old Christian traditions, we do the four Sundays leading up to Christmas as the Sundays of Advent. So let us today imagine how Peter and Paul and John and the other apostles and other disciples, how they were teaching and persuading both Jews and Gentiles in the very first century that Jesus is the Messiah, through the use of all the Old Testament scriptures. It would have to be prophecy in the Old Testament that they had to refer to show that God had always intended to bring a Messiah to save all the people of the world, including Gentiles. We often talk about knowing and believing God's word and his promises, and God's promises of a Messiah are throughout the Old Testament. I've only touched on a few, but we're going to go through several scriptures. But there's so much when you start looking for it. The prophecies within the Old Testament point to the Messiah. This Old Testament shows how the prophets looked forward to Jesus as that Messiah. They just didn't know it was Jesus. But now, this side of the cross, all the apostles know. So they are tasked by the Holy Spirit to teach this to the people. So we have that New Testament now that explains God's plan for a Messiah has actually been accomplished, and explains how we now live in the Messianic age, where we, by faith in Jesus as the Messiah, are reconciled to God. It's awesome. We're acquitted of all sin by Jesus' willing sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection on the third day, thereby claiming victory over death and showing that we too will rise up after the death of this body to go into heaven and be with him in our glorious bodies. I often bring in that word justified, and I just heard it from a pastor this morning as I was riding up here, and I thought that was interesting. It was actually, I think, Bruce Washburn who first said, you know, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. That's the way God sees us. We don't see that in ourselves when we look in the mirror, but that's the way God sees us. We need to understand that. We are acquitted. It's just as if we'd never sinned, is the way he looks at us. And the first promise, the first prophecy and promise from God about the Messiah comes in Genesis 3:15, where God, the Lord God, speaks to the serpent after he has deceived Eve and Adam in the garden. And the Lord tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Immediately after Adam and Eve had fallen into disobedience, God reveals his plan to send a Redeemer, his Son, into the world to offer salvation to a sinful world. Very beginning of it. So then we have to try to understand what that means. I read this thing from Sissy Graham Lynch, who's Billy Graham's granddaughter. She wrote a little explanation. He said, can you see the promise of Jesus in this passage? The phrase, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, symbolizing all humanity, describes the coming and long-lasting struggle between good and evil. You shall bruise his heel refers to Satan's attempts to defeat Christ, the woman's offspring. He shall bruise your head foretells Christ's victory over Satan when he defeated death. It's a great way to look at that. That explains it. Another well-known prophecy, of course, is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. So please turn there. We've heard these passages many, many times before, especially in the Advent season. But as we read and study it today, let us see it from the perspective of the apostles using these scriptures to persuade the Jews and then the Gentiles that the Messiah promised by God is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And Larry, would you pray over the word today, please?
Our dear kind Heavenly Father, yes, thank you for your word that you give to us. To tell us the way, what are rules and a directional map that we can follow to get to your house. Lord, I pray that you'll bless Randy as he brings forth this sermon that you've given him. Have the Holy Spirit guide his words. Let our ears pick up what we need to hear. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.
So I'm just going to quickly start someplace else. Hold your place. Isaiah 55. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So, Lord, let that be said of us today. Let your word achieve the purpose. Isaiah 9, starting verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Why is he saying that? Nevertheless. We'll talk about it in a minute. But the previous chapters in Isaiah were prophecies against Israel and Jerusalem, telling their great destruction. So, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people who were walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Hallelujah. Thank you for your word. I've always enjoyed that part about the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. But much is said earlier on in there. And some of it's a bit controversial because translations are kind of not always agreed upon. But here what we're seeing is the future of Israel. It's being told. The past two chapters have been also prophecy, but it was prophecy of Israel's destruction due to their rebellion, to their worshiping idols and false guards, to their disobedience to God. Isaiah is telling Israel that the king of Assyria will plunder their land and the people will be scattered. And then the king of Assyria will sweep on into Judah, swirling over it. And it will fall along with Jerusalem. So that's why it says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. But he's talking about in the other chapters what's going to happen. So now, in the very first part of chapter 9, the Lord gives some good news to the people. In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, a light will dawn. God tells of the location from where this light will shine, from where this Prince of Peace will come. And these are the two tribes of Jacob who settled north of Judah and along the Sea of Galilee, way up north, in a region called Galilee. And of course, where is Jesus from? Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, starting verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angels went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." So think about how the apostles are talking about Isaiah 9, and then by their own experience, living it, knowing Mary, now they're telling the story that Mary said and seeing how it fits. Mary was greatly troubled. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Amen. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. The conception of Jesus took place in the town of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. And again, now there you can kind of envision how much of what she said here is already prophetically expressed in the Old Testament. And the people of that era, the Jews of that era, knew the Old Testament. So they would have that very familiar ring that it would be a king from the line of David. So, where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. And that too was prophesied in several places. Let's first look clear back to Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. And so again, trying to think how the apostles are telling this story with the stuff they already know. They've memorized so much of it. Isaiah 11, verse 1, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist." The stump of Jesse. Well, who is Jesse? David's father. So here is the prophecy. We also read in Jeremiah 33 a similar prophecy. If you want to just go to the next book of the Bible, it's Jeremiah 33. If not, I've already got mine pinned. Starting in verse 14 of Jeremiah 33, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land." And here we see this gracious promise he says to Israel and Judah. That's because at the time of Jeremiah, the kingdom were split. And we had the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. So that's where he's telling, the Lord is saying, we're bringing you all back together, and we're going to bring in those times a righteous branch that comes from David's line. A righteous branch. And this prophecy comes 100 years after Isaiah. Another prophet who actually lived in Isaiah's time, Micah, also prophesied about the Messiah. So we turn to Micah. Micah's further back. It's like right next to Jonah, if you want to turn there. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This should sound familiar to you. We'll explain why. Just simply it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." This prophecy tells the birthplace of the Messiah. And it's restated, if you might remember, to King Herod by the chief priests in Matthew 2 when Herod asks his chief priests, where this king of the Jews that the Magi is now saying, because now the Magi are in there, the wise men are showed up, they're looking for the king of the Jews. So he's asking his chief priests, where is this king of the Jews supposed to be born? Because they're now looking for him. And right here, they referred right to Micah and said, in Bethlehem. So as we look at these prophecies of a coming Messiah, let's try to see how Peter and Paul and others would use the scriptures to show that Jesus is the Messiah and allow the Holy Spirit to open our eyes as well. We can see this is the consistent plan of our Lord. So we'll go back to Isaiah chapter 9, and let's go through this a little bit at a time. In verse 1, there's a disagreement on the correct interpretation of the Greek texts on whether Galilee would be honored or further afflicted. But the majority today interpret the Greek to point to honor due to Jesus having his home there. So it says, there will, in mine it says, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. And there it refers to Galilee. The reason it is said is because those areas around Galilee were inhabited by fierce fighters. And the Israelites were never able to fully extricate them from the land. And that's why it's called the Galilee of the Gentiles, because there's still a lot of Gentiles out there. They didn't ever finish what God had told them to finish. And also, these are the very important, most northern areas of Israel. And they were bordered on several sides by other nations like Phoenicia and Aram. And the result was that many Gentiles continued to live there. I was up there in March, and we could see the Syrian country. We could see the fence. We could see where we were. That's how far north that Galilee area is. And this also created other problems for the Israelites, in that this intermingling with the Gentiles allowed for intermarriages. God always forbade that. In the following verses, the people are described as living or walking in darkness. And that is due in part, again, because of their mingling with the Gentiles, and in part because they're just so far from Jerusalem. That distance allowed their faith and their disobedience to be diminished. You see, the men were supposed to come down to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And they didn't always make it. And as time went on, it got less and less important. And the distance was further, as we all know, it's harder and harder to make the journey. And so with that distance, they were starting to be in darkness. And I think that speaks to us today. Do we allow distance in space or in time or in thought to grow between ourselves and our God? Well, I don't have time. Oh, it's so far. Oh, I've got other things in my mind right now. Do we allow these distances to weaken our resolve to worship our Lord, to resolve to put him first in our lives, and resolve to serve him with a whole heart? I think we all struggle with how much am I doing enough, Lord? So help us, Lord, to see that. Give our lives to you. Look to you. But in this land of darkness, God has brought a great light. Jesus grew up in Galilee, and he spent much of his ministry in that region. If you remember all the history, he was in Bethlehem, and then he went to Egypt, and then was called back out of Egypt and came back to Israel. They didn't stay in the Jerusalem area. They went back to Nazareth. So he was actually raised in Nazareth in the region of Galilee. So let's turn to Luke chapter 4. So here we have that, and then in the New Testament, we'll see how the disciples, the apostles, and even in some cases, Jesus is using the Old Testament to point to all people that he is the Messiah. So this one is more referring to Jesus. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. That was his home synagogue, going there ever since he was a kid. As he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. So now he's in Isaiah, and this is Jesus himself. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I've done sermons on this whole piece. I don't want to go into that part now, but this is Jesus quoting from Isaiah, essentially saying, that's me. And here he does say it. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. They were puzzled. We actually went to Nazareth. We actually went to the synagogue that they claimed was his little synagogue where he was. It was pretty cool. So here he's quoting from Isaiah. Well, no, that's not Isaiah. We'll get to that. He comes out of Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. So that's what it's referring to. He leaves Galilee, goes to the Jordan, baptized by John the Baptist. Then he comes back into the wilderness and then out of the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. But Jesus didn't give in. And then the angels ministered to him. And then he returned to Galilee and began teaching in the synagogues. So from Luke, if we just go over to Matthew chapter 4, we can kind of see how this kind of develops. In verse 12, Jesus begins to preach, it says. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. So now the apostles are trying to show them, see, this was fulfilled. Jesus did that to fulfill what Isaiah said. And he said, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Again, now say, Jesus is using this word, and then the apostles are writing it down and remembering it and explaining how they're trying to tell the Jewish people, this is why we know he's the Messiah. And then we can now look over to John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, where are we at? On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. So here is Jesus in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I love that. Just do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. When you had these big banquets, you had someone who was coordinating it. It would be the master of the banquet. So you take it to him. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The servants knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee, thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. That was the beginning where the disciples were saying, wow, whoa. And when it says he revealed his glory, the glory is like shining like the sun. So this is when the light has dawned. People are starting to get it. His first miracle took place in Cana of Galilee. The people of the region of Galilee were the people who suffered the most under the first siege of the Assyrians, and they were the first to enjoy the blessings of Christ, preaching the gospel. and exhibiting his miraculous works among them. I read that from a commentary. When you think about how the conquest of Israel took place, it took place first in the north. And so they were the first. And as we continue now, please try to, in your mind's eye, see how this is being told by the apostles. Because much of what we read in the New Testament and the Gospels is what they were saying to the people, and then the Lord, by the Spirit of God, had them write it all down. And that's for us. They will be quoting from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, from Hosea, from Micah, and others. And they would be telling the stories of Jesus as they lived with him, and they would show how they fit together. This has got to be him. We know it's him. And the Spirit of the Lord does the same thing for us today. We have the New Testament to compare, which is great. And if we spend more time in God's Word daily spending time, we will see more and more clearly the truth of God's plan for us individually and for the entire world, for his people, for his creation. But we have to stay in the Word to know it. Once again, now, we move down to verse 3. There's a little disagreement on the translation of this word. The word can either be a negative or a positive. In verse 3, in the NIV, it renders it in a positive way. And it says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy." So if you remember that, let me see if I can find it again. Here we are in verse 3. "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest." People rejoicing because of a harvest. And so, others will say, did not increase their joy. But as the verse continues, the context is clear. As the comparisons are made about the joy of the farmer at the time of harvest, the joy of the soldier at the time of victory over their enemies, and how they now divide the plunder. And this is how the joy of the people who live in Galilee during this time is described. Think about it. Jesus is creating these miracles and people are seeing something they've never seen before. The blind are seeing. The demons are being cast out. The lame are walking. This is the joy that they're seeing now in Galilee. And then verse 4 refers to the victory that God gave the Israelites over the Midianites. And what a great victory that was. So please don't miss out on what that means. We've read about that victory that God gave Israel through Gideon in Judges chapter 7 in the past. I didn't want to go through the whole piece, because just to get the whole gist of it, it's like 25 verses. But if you remember, God made sure that it was clear that he gave Gideon and the Israelites the victory, and it was not man's doing, because he started with tens of thousands, and he ended up with 300. At the very end, sent them all home, but 300. And do you recall the Israelite people who were called out to battle? Probably not. I didn't either. I had to look it up. But they came from the same region. They came from the Galilee. I went to that spring in Gedi where they were when I was there. The Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh were all in that northern area, and they were the ones who were called out to battle. So he brings that out. First in Isaiah, then it's brought out later, and then the people of the Galilee are going to get it. They're going to get it. Oh, that's right. We remember Gideon. Recalling of God's previous intervention and rescuing of his people is a common theme in the Old Testament, and it's intended to be a common theme for us as well. We are to recall the times when we were in deep despair, and God rescued us. We are especially called to remember those times of rescue by God when we're going another trial now, so that we will remain true to our Lord and always hold on to our hope, because our hope does not disappoint. Amen? That's in Romans 5, 1 through 5. Again, I didn't want to take the time to go through all that, but we've been it before. Your hope does not disappoint. So here Isaiah is recalling for the Israelites the time when God rescued them from the Midianites, as a way to prove that God will rescue them again. But he's prophesying the point. And this point of prophecy shows that God has rescued into then, because it's being used again now in the first century, right? We're hearing it already coming up in the Gospels. God rescued Israel then, and he's going to rescue them again, and all of us, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the reason for the comparison. This Jesus is going to rescue us, just like Gideon and the Israelites were rescued by God. And all then, it says, the accoutrements of war are burned, for they are of no use to the victor. Some say this also speaks of a time of peace, when war is no more, because this child is born. The first advent is described in the first part of verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In this scripture, we have one of the most beautifully poetic promises of the Messiah's coming reign. Child is born, a son is given. Yearly, we recite these verses and we hear it sung as we celebrate Christmas. Yet this verse also contains a reference to one of the great incomprehensible truths in the Bible, the incarnation. A child is born, a son is given. God will become a man. And starting as a child. The first part speaks to his humanity, the second to his deity. And the next part, verse points to the second advent that's coming. So that's the first advent that we're celebrating this time of year. The second advent, the government will be on his shoulders. He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then it goes on to describe him personally. His name will be called Wonderful. This is the name is a noun, not an adjective. And it speaks of his person and his work. He is wonderful. The Messiah would be wonderful in his nature as a God and man, in one, in teaching, which astonished all those who heard it. We just read that in Luke. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious lips, words that came from his lips. In all that he did, that is all the many miracles, in the circumstances of his birth and death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. Wonder would be the first sentiment which his life would provoke. And it's the descriptive term that is used first to describe him. Wonderful. It is a wonder. And he's called Counselor. He is well named Counselor. It is expressive of great wisdom, of qualifications to guide, to direct the human race. None will ever seek his counsel in vain, much less regret following it. That was from the pulpit commentary. None will ever seek his counsel in vain, much less regret following it. Mighty God, the child is God incarnate, the omnipotent one. The word translated mighty has also had the meaning of being a hero in the truest sense of the word. Our Lord is the infinite hero of his people, the divine warrior who has triumphed over sin and death. I remember going back years ago with my dad to New Jersey, New York, to celebrate his 50 years where he had brought his whole family over from Germany. His mother was German. His mom and dad got divorced in 1932, so they deported her, sent her back to Germany. She came back after the war, because my dad kept in touch with the family. Being a born citizen, he could sign for them. They tried to get here, but they weren't accepting people back then. They weren't letting people in the country. He signed for them. And so we had the celebration 50 years. He was their hero. It was because of my dad's faithfulness. As soon as he turned 21, he got them signed in to come. They had to actually bring a bond, $10,000 per person in 1950. Seven people. But my grandmother's sister had the means. So they posted the bond because it could not become wards of the state. And my dad signed for him because he was a citizen. He was the hero. Jesus is our hero like that by times a thousand. Because he's rescued us from sin and death. He's rescued us from eternal damnation to eternal glory. But that's a picture of what that hero looks like. My dad was their hero. Because now she had four kids. He had a son that was left. All five of them came, plus mom and dad. They have now had kids, and their kids are having kids, all because of their hero. Jesus is our hero. Everlasting Father, or better, the Father or source of eternity. Eternal himself, he confers eternal life on those who believe in him. And there's like a twofold revelation here. He inhabits and possesses eternity as God himself, and he is loving, tender, compassionate, and an all-wise instructor, trainer, and provider of that eternity as our Father. So it says Everlasting Father, but this name is not in conflict with the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, Because as you might recall, Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Everlasting can also mean everywhere present, omnipresent. He has the divine attributes of both eternity and omnipresent as he rules upon the throne of David within the hearts of the redeemed. And so we see this prophetic about his second coming, but he actually rules in our own hearts, in the present, right now. Prince of Peace. Hebrew is Sar Shalom. The one who will provide peace between man and God, whose faith is in Jesus. If our faith is in Jesus as the Messiah, that's the peace of the season. We are now at peace with God, our Creator. But also the one who will at last bring peace to this troubled world. And if the peacefulness has not yet very clearly shown itself, and clearly it has not, the reason would seem to be that our Lord's kingdom has yet to come into the hearts of most men, most people. For those who truly follow Christ are at peace with one another, and we are called to love one another. We've been talking about that all summer. But this is also certainly a reference to his second coming when he will reign. In Isaiah 9:7, the Messiah's kingdom shall increase more and more. There shall be no limits to it. And ultimately, it will fill the whole world. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And that can be translated as "to him will increase." Government and peace may be rephrased as "a peaceful reign." And then think of it this way. To him will increase the peaceful reign, and there will be no end to it. We look for that day. The risen Lord Jesus brings his rule of peace to the believer's heart in the present age. Moreover, he will establish the kingdom of God, which will be his reign of peace. The fact that this coming child will occupy the throne of David forever fulfills God's promise to David. So there's another prophecy. All these things are connected. And when they're talking, especially to the Jewish people of the first century, they know all this. They know all this stuff. And we can see that this is also talking about the second advent of Christ. How is this accomplished? This is my favorite part, by God's zeal. The zeal of El Shaddai. And zeal means ardent devotion or intense enthusiasm. God has such a love for us, such an intense enthusiasm for our reconciliation to him. He will do it. We've been reading that in Thessalonians. He will do it. He is faithful and he will do it. So in this time of great darkness, God promised to send a light. So think about where they're at. He's prophesying complete destruction. So in that time, God promised to send a light that would shine on everyone living in the shadow of death. And sometimes that feels like us today. This message of hope was fulfilled in the birth of Christ and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. He came to deliver all people from the slavery of sin. The message of Isaiah was that this was a promise from God to be fulfilled by his zealousness, his ardent devotion to his people. And the apostles pointed to these prophecies and to the life of Christ as they had seen and heard it and declared to the people that this Jesus is the Christ. If you remember in Acts, you know, that one you crucified, he is the Christ. We see it right away, like that, Peter's first message in Acts. The scriptures, the Old Testament, and now for us, the New Testament, testify to us that Jesus truly is the Christ. So let us have ears to hear what the Lord says to the churches through his holy word. We need to be in the word. Let us rejoice once again in this another Advent season, the coming of the Messiah, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on him. Thank you, Lord, for your good news. So, Lord, help us to understand this. What a powerful thing you have done. And the reason we want to celebrate it every year is not Christian tradition. It is because you tell the story, and it is the story of the new covenant starting. This is the moment of our redemption, the very beginning of it. And let us always be reminded. You tell us, Lord, in your word, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me when we have communion with him. Well, we need to do everything in remembrance of you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. Because again, I will say, we are justified by his shed blood. Lord, you look at us just as if we had never sinned. Thank you for that. And help us to understand it and walk in it. Hallelujah. Amen.